It's basically a subdiscipline of theology referred to as apologetics. Apologetics. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which was used by Josephus, by Paul, Acts 22, to refer to a legal defense, to make a rational, coherent, sound defense. So I remember picking up Mere Christianity. This tells you how illiterate I was. And I read the book and I thought, wow, that is an amazing book. And I flipped it over on the back, and on the back it said, genre, apologetics. And I thought, what was he apologizing for in that book? I thought he made really good points. I didn't hear him apologize for anything. This is a defense of our faith, apologia. The reason that we do this is because Scripture commands it. And it commands it for all believers. This is not for some elite group in the church. This is not for Christian leaders. This is not for pastors or for deacons or for Bible teachers. This is for all Christians. 1 Peter 3:15. Oh, let's do 1 Peter 3:13 and 14. Do not be intimidated by them. Do not be intimidated by them, but always be prepared to give an answer, an apologia. Apo is the prefix meaning against, away. Logia is a word, to speak a word against. Always be ready to give an answer, a response, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. This is for all believers, and it comes in the context of what? Being intimidated. So apologetics is not just there for reaching the world for Christ, though it is, but it's also for our own building up of our faith, not to cower to intimidation. That when we can show what we believe is actually true in the public square, this gives us incredible confidence to go out there and to speak with boldness. Second, apologetics effectively help lead people to Christ. Some people say you can't argue anyone into the kingdom. Yes, you can. It happens all the time. You can't argue people into the kingdom. How about this? The William Lane Craig versus Frank Zindler debate in 1998. This was picked up over 200 different radio stations. Thousands of people came in attendance. Lee Strobel talked to his atheist friend, who is the president of the American Atheist Association. And he said, I'm going to go get my guy, and you go out and get your guy. Okay? Bring the best atheist defender you can find. I'm going to bring the best Christian apologist I can find. So Lee Strobel calls up this guy from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He was a professor in the philosophy of religion. He had two PhDs, and his name was William Lane Craig. The president of the American Atheist Association called Frank Zindler. And at this point, Frank Zindler was going around the country making fools of Christians in public debate. He was an expert rhetorician, very well-spoken, very incisive. Well, at this debate, Craig basically handed Zindler his lunch. I mean, it was publicly embarrassing. 97% of the people in attendance said that the evidence for Christianity was more compelling. But you say, wait a minute, it was held at a church, was it not? Yeah, 97% of Christians thought, of course. However, 82% of non-Christians said the evidence for Christianity was more compelling. 47 people came to Christ that night. No one became an atheist. Now, is it true that there was more going on than just bringing in a great, articulate Christian speaker? Yes. In fact, this is not well known. Beneath the church, as the debate was going on, the church had a prayer meeting going the entire length of the debate. After the debate was over, all of the Christian workers there were talking with their friends, leading people to Christ. I mean, this was a... Now, I'm not... You see what I'm saying here? Apologetics plays its part. I like how people say, you can't argue people into the kingdom. Well, can you socialize them into the kingdom? Can you befriend them into the kingdom? Can you give your testimony, making that into a verb, into the kingdom? Can you do good works into the kingdom? Can you do anything to pull somebody into the kingdom? No. But what we can do is have a bunch of arrows in our quiver, and apologetics is one of them. One of the best reasons, evidential reasons, why we believe in the effectiveness of apologetics is Dwell Community Church. At other churches, when you visit, they give a gift, and the gift is a worship CD. The gift is a devotional. The gift is a brochure. Here we give you a coffee and we give you a book on apologetics. We've seen so many people come to Christ in this fellowship. We're still, even in our current period, we're still seeing a person per day come to faith. So they don't work. Yes, they do. All the time. Thirdly, apologetics light a long fuse. Here's the thing. When people get up to give their story at their baptism, very often they don't mention apologetics. In fact, if I was to show or ask for a show of hands here and said, how many people here said, you know, apologetics played a role in your testimony? I would actually believe that not many people would raise their hand. You know why? Because you don't remember. Basically, what apologetics do is they give you the intellectual permission to have a spiritual encounter with God. Let me repeat that. They give you the intellectual permission to have a spiritual relational encounter with God. Philosopher Douglas Grotius refers to this as plausibility structures. That is to say, 60 years ago, when Billy Graham came into town and he said, come down and meet Jesus Christ. And they played the hymn, Just As I Am, and people flooded down. What did those people need to hear? They just needed to hear, as old Billy would say, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. What if there is no plausibility structure for believing that the Bible is trustworthy? When you can use apologetics to the point where people say, whoa, never heard that before. Is that true? So there is good reason. Oh, there's actually intelligent people that believe in God. Just that alone can give people the intellectual permission to pray, to say, wow, I mean, right now I would never pray to the Easter Bunny, right? I would never pray to Santa Claus. Why? Because that's absurd. There's no reason for that. I would not have any kind of plausibility structure for believing in that. However, when we see with Christianity, people are equating him with the Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, as we read a couple weeks ago from C.S. Lewis at age 17, he's the same as Loki, the ancient Norse god. Now, when you are in that kind of a state, how likely is it that you're going to come to faith? Well, I'm laboring this point because some people will say it takes about 3 months for evidence and reason to change your mind. You say, how do you know that? I don't. I have no idea how they came up with that idea. I've never been able to find it anywhere, though I've looked, and I've looked voraciously for that. How do you run a study that shows when somebody says something and gives you a line of evidence, it takes about 3 months for that to kick in? I can't prove it, but I believe it. It's part of my own story. I remember sitting in the back of a 1987 Honda Civic. That thing was barely getting down the road. And my buddy up in Akron, Ohio, gave me a very simple 2-minute argument for the resurrection of Jesus, and I wasn't even a believer in God. So you're like, it's not supposed to work that way. You're supposed to believe in God, and then a God who can do miracles, and then a God who can do miracles can raise Jesus from the dead. Okay, I didn't know that. So I was just like, if Jesus rose from the dead, that means there is a God. So I kind of started at the end and went backwards. And he said, yeah, those disciples must have seen something. I didn't say a word. That was May of 2004. That guy never knew that what he said played an impact on me. May, June, July, August, September, October. Right around that time, I became a believer in God. I don't know when. There wasn't a certain day. I can't say September, 4th. I woke up and I was like, I'm a believer in God now. But there was somewhere in that 3, 4, 5 month period that by October of that year of 04, a friend invited me out to a Bible study and I thought, why not? So it shouldn't surprise you if you give evidence to people and they don't have an initial wowed reaction. Instead, you should expect that. And things are going to start to really churn in their mind. David Geisler writes this. He says, exposing false beliefs usually doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. But just as a crack in a building's foundation may not do serious harm today, but over time can lead to serious structural problems, a crack in our non-believing friend's worldview foundation today may result in changes later. Great analogy from David Geisler. To have a building, an architect building, and there's a stress fracture, you can't even see it. And cars are going over that building or that bridge day after day. But because there's a stress fracture in that bridge and the cars are going over, that's no big deal. But once a semi-truck goes over, that stress fracture is going to split apart. The same thing is true with our friends. When we can start to show the vacuous, the empty nature of their worldview when it comes to the big questions of life, what happens when the cancer hits? What happens when their spouse leaves them? What happens when tragedy happens at work? They get laid off. What happens when a pandemic comes through the world? All of a sudden, those stress fractures start to erupt and split, and their worldview collapses. Oh yeah, I'm a big believer in this. Absolutely, I am. People start to see my worldview can't hold up the strain of reality. Well then, let's begin with a caution. Don't start with apologetics. Why not? You've just been talking about how great they are. Well, think of 1 Peter 3:15. Anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. That's when you give your defense. We lead with the gospel because if we don't, what if the person thinks that we're teaching law and that you need to be a good enough person? They could psychologically be thinking, I don't want to believe in this because if I do, it means I'm going to hell. But what if we front-loaded the conversation with saying it's grace, it's free, and all you have to do is accept it? How much more willing and open are they going to be to the message that we have for them? For most people, when they come out to a Bible study, when they talk to a Christian, they haven't really thought in a reflective way about their own views. That is to say, they don't know what they believe. So to ask them, what are your beliefs and where do you stand on this? They might not even know. So if we say to them, what do you believe? And they say in front of a whole group of people, well, I'm an agnostic. All of a sudden, they've planted their flag publicly. I'm an agnostic. And now they feel like they need to defend it. Why not just invite them in a charitable, hospitable way and let them sit under the teaching of the word where all of a sudden they're hearing good, persuasive, powerful, passionate Bible study. And they're saying, this makes a whole lot of sense. Rather than starting with some kind of a cantankerous, contentious fighting with somebody right off the bat, why not just let them experience the word of God in it being taught? Two, don't monologue. We want a dialogue, not a monologue. Don't lecture the person. This is what I've seen happen. Some people say, apologetics don't work. No, it's just you're not good at using them. What they do is, let's say you listen to, I don't know, Ben Faust give a dynamite apologetics lecture on the resurrection. And you see Faust up there for 40 minutes laying out the evidence and marshaling the reasons. And, you know, and he's getting up there and he's really getting worked up. You know, he's saying, you know, man, I mean, the only plausible explanation for the eyewitnesses, the empty tomb, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you're going, oh yeah, man, preach it, Faust, you know. The difficulty is when you take the same approach when you're talking to a person sitting across the table at a Starbucks. I've seen people do this, you know. Daniel 9 is unbelievably powerful. You know, and you're like, settle down. Please settle down. You're not teaching to 500 people. You're talking to a person. And so we want to get into sharing, not declaring. Sharing, not declaring. Number three, don't pick a fight. Don't pick a fight. This is the problem with apologetics. It draws people that, and oftentimes they're type A, they're aggressive, they like to win arguments, they like to argue, they're combative, or they're people that are just very left brain and they don't know how to really engage relationally with people. And so we see people who are good at apologetics, but they're bad at witnessing. Why? Because they're mean. That's why. That's why Peter said, do this with, what were the two words? With gentleness and respect. It's as if Peter was saying, I know you're going to get out there. I know you're going to be, you know, arguing like a windstorm, but remember, please be gentle. Please be respectful to this other person made in the image of God. Don't beat them up too bad. Here's Greg Kokel. He says this in his book, Tactics. He says, I have a general rule. If anyone in the discussion gets angry, you lose. Good rule. Yeah. When you're in some kind of a heated moment, when you feel a threat, when you feel like someone's coming after you, going for your jugular, this could be with your spouse, this could be with a roommate, a friend, a boss, a coworker, or a Christian, and you're feeling threatened and you're feeling stupid, and it's a perceived threat, the limbic system, the reptilian brain kicks in, so to speak, which tells you to fight or flight or flee or faint or freeze. I can't remember all of them. The limbic system takes over and says, survive. And the prefrontal cortex, that little part in the front of your brain, completely shuts off. Because if you're running from a tiger, you don't want to be thinking, I wonder what velocity that tiger is running at, right? You just want to be thinking, run, 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 you know, as fast as you can. And so for this reason, if somebody's getting angry, stop. Cool it. Relieve the tension. I've seen this happen with people where multiple people are talking to the same person. I'll actually jump in there and defend the non-believer because I don't want them to feel overwhelmed. I don't want them to feel berated, attacked. Now, I know that's not what people are doing, but that's how they could perceive it, a perceived threat. How would you like to be surrounded by three or four people saying that your views aren't true? I'd like to actually stick up for the non-believer and say, no, I think he does have a point there. I can see where she's coming from on this. So relieve the tension with a smile, a joke, a change of subject. This is biblical. When Paul was talking to King Agrippa, he's talking to him and he says, oh, in a little while, Paul, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian. Tension, tension. What does Paul say? He says, I really hope I do. Except for these chains. He's in chains. So he's like, I think that's a joke. Nobody laughed, but I think that's a joke, right? Except for these chains. Like, I think he was kind of, you know, winking at Agrippa there. There's a lot of tension. I think Paul kind of relieved the tension with that little joke. Number four, don't scare people away. Here's what I'm not worried about when I teach on apologetics. I'm not worried about you losing the argument. I'm not worried about you losing the argument. When we go into discussions with people who have a view of the world that isn't true, we have nothing to fear. Nothing. I mean, if somebody asked me to debate them on the neo-Darwinian synthesis with regard to poisonous snakes and the development of the poison in their poison, I would be pretty terrified. I wouldn't have any idea where to begin. I think I'd be wetting myself. I'd be so scared. But if, let's say there was a PhD, triple PhD, teaching at a secular university, Ivy League, invited me to debate him on whether or not the earth was flat. And I got to pick that it's round and he got to pick that it's flat. I'd be feeling pretty confident. I would. You know why? Because the earth isn't flat. That's why. All I would do is just show picture after picture after picture. I mean, it'd be pretty easy. You know what I mean? Ever been in an airplane? Point number two. Yeah, I mean, it'd be great to have a debate like that. Well, whoa, what if he's smarter than you? He is smarter than me. What if he's more educated? He is more educated. What he teaches that? I don't care where the earth is. It just isn't flat. It's round. And the same thing is true with atheism. Atheism is false. It is not true. Deism is false. It isn't true. Polytheism, pantheism, Shinto, Taoism. Those aren't true. That's not reality. That is not reality. So when we go into discussions, it's like we're playing poker and you get four aces or you get a royal flush. The goal is not whether or not you're going to win, right? You already won. You're holding the cards. The goal is not to scare the person away before you can slowly bid and bid a little bit more and bid a little bit more until you go all in and get the person's money. Now that's where the analogy breaks down, okay? You're not trying to take anything from the person. You're trying to give the money to the person. But here what we're seeing is when we go in too aggressively, if we're nervous and we come in a little bit too hard and a little bit too hot with these arguments, that can scare people away. And I've seen this happen. I've done it so many different times. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. Just think, next time you're in this situation, you're holding four aces. You can't lose. The thing you should not be worried about is, am I going to lose an argument? The thing you should be worried about is, am I going to lose this person? Now, some people say, yeah, don't worry about winning the argument. Worry about winning the person. I say, win the argument and win the person. Why can't we do both?